Turn to the Gospel of Luke tonight, chapter 1. We'll give you a little bit of introduction, and then we'll get right into the book of Luke. First of all, Luke was not a disciple of Jesus Christ like John and Matthew. Luke was a Greek, and he was a physician. He was a doctor. He spoke Greek. And what's really neat about Luke is that he is one of the main persons that not only has written the Gospel of Luke, probably as he got the story from Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mark got his story from Peter. And then at the same time, you have John and Matthew. They were disciples of Christ, and they got their story from Jesus himself. But Luke, in his Gospel, uses 312 words that no other Gospel has, in the richest of Greek, when you read it. He was an educated person, and he became a good friend of Paul the Apostle, and even traveled with Paul the Apostle. We really don't have any meaning for his name, a name which is actually an abbreviation of Lucanus or Lucilius. That's the name that was given to him. And though Luke's name is not mentioned in either of the Gospel or in Acts, because he was also the writer to the book of Acts. So whenever you're reading the Gospel of Luke and he comes to the conclusion, he follows up and the story continues in the book of Acts. Luke is the writer to the Acts of the Apostles there. But the name that is mentioned here in the Gospel of Luke, we don't really have any name written Luke, the apostle of Jesus Christ, but we do have his name showed up in three of the epistles. We have him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So we know that Luke was a physician, a doctor. We believe that it could be very possible that Luke was an actual servant in Greece or somewhere where he was not only a servant as a doctor, but you'll see in a moment when he meets Theophilus, the one that he's writing to. Theophilus means lover of God, and he was not only a person that was so enriched by the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but he was an official from Rome that Luke had become a great friend of, and it is believed that it could be very possible that Theophilus was the master to Luke, and Luke was his personal physician at one time in Rome. So we really don't have facts for that, but because the way he writes to Theophilus, which means lover of God. But then again, we have Luke in Philemon, not Philippians, but Philemon, chapter 1, verse 24, where he says, as do Mark, Articius, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And then, of course, we see him in 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul the Apostle says, only Luke is with me. This is the last letter in the second epistle of Timothy, where Paul the Apostle is going to be beheaded. He is in Rome, he's in prison, and Nero is going to kill him. And everybody has actually fled from Paul. Nobody has stayed around, but Luke is with Paul in his last moments, in his last days, in his last hours. He says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Now, the reason you don't understand right now what I'm saying is because you have to read the book of Acts, where Paul the Apostle was going into a mission. And Mark was a young man, and Mark is John Mark, and Barnabas was his uncle in the book of Acts. But John Mark is the one in his own gospel which wrote the Gospel of Mark. He presents himself as a little boy in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is being arrested. And he's literally running with the other disciples. And he tells his own story how one of the soldiers got a hold of his garment and pulled it on him and stripped him. And he ran naked away from the crowd. So Mark was a little boy when Jesus was arrested, but Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, and it's a beautiful story that he gives to us. Paul the Apostle came to a place where Barnabas, the uncle of John Mark, got into a confrontation together. Paul did not think that it was good to take John Mark with him because he was immature. He needed a little bit of maturity. So Paul and Barnabas, they came into a little discontention, and they separated. But it's amazing when you read the rest of the story, when Paul and Barnabas separated, later on, years later, John Mark was more beneficial to Paul the apostle and became a great friend of the apostle Paul. And it's so neat to see the way God works in different ministries and with different men and different people in the Gospels. Then another thing about Luke is that I already told you, he was a companion and friend of Paul the apostle in all of his labors and travels. Luke finally accompanied Paul to Rome, undergoing all of the trials and temptations that Paul was facing, and all of the persecution, and even shipwreck, and probably even sharing in the imprisonments of Paul the apostle, which it could be that even Luke was in prison with Paul. And Paul the Apostle went through tremendous, tremendous things. And so we know that Luke was also his friend and companion. Luke also was with Paul when the Apostle wrote the second letter to Timothy, or 2 Timothy, and also Colossians and Philemon. And then another epistle is Ephesians. When you study the epistles, there are four major epistles that we call the prison epistles. That is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are the epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And he was under persecution, and he writes those letters. So when you get to read Ephesians, and you read Philippians, and Philemon, and you read Philippians, you will know that these were letters when Paul was in great distress and great persecution. And he wrote to those churches concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and the God of love that loved the people, even though he was discomforted, yet he wrote about the comfort of God in his own life. And then the design and purpose of the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, when you read Matthew, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every one of the Gospels, if this is your first time going through the Gospels, every one of the Gospels was written in a different way, representing Jesus Christ. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he was a Jew. So when Matthew is writing to the Jews, he represents Jesus Christ, and he puts him as Jesus, notice, King of the Jews. And that's how we see him in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, King of the Jews. And we see Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew as the Messiah, or the Anointed One of God, the Messiah. The Anointed One of God. Then, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark was the writer, got the story from Peter, but Mark wrote to the Gentile Romans. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark is writing to the Romans, those in Rome, which were Gentiles. And when he writes, he presents to them Jesus Christ as the mighty worker, or as the servant of men. He represents Jesus Christ as the douloids, servant of men. When you come to the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes to the Greeks, that is those of Greece. And it's kind of neat because when he writes to the Greeks, he's presenting Jesus Christ as the perfect man, deity. He emphasizes Christ's humanity, and he's presenting him as the Son of Man, not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. Where John Mark represents Jesus Christ as the servant of men, and Matthew as the King of Jews. But then when you come to the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, Luke represents Jesus Christ because he was a disciple, and he was a disciple of Christ and a Jew. When you read the Gospel of John, first of all, you find 8 miracles in the Gospel of John that Jesus did. And you see Jesus as you're reading the Gospel of John, you come to the end of the Gospel and you come to this conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. He actually gives you the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, he writes about, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Jesus. He talks about Jesus becoming the Word. And the Word was with God. And so it's kind of neat how every one of these writers gives you a side of Jesus that other writers did not see. But yet at the same time, in his perfection and in his deity and in his humanity, as we see Jesus Christ. And then Luke's gospel also is the gospel that speaks about the humanity of Jesus Christ. That is, the humanity of Christ emphasizes the key verses in the gospel of Luke. For example, the humanity of Christ is stressed in the genealogies of Luke, as we see in the gospel of Matthew. Many times when people come to the Gospel of Matthew, if you're a new believer and you actually don't want you to read the Old Testament until you read the New Testament, and we kind of start them in the Gospel of John, because many times, not knowing how to read the Bible, they'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and the first thing they'll do is they'll come to the first 17 verses, and just reading the first three verses, they get discouraged and they close the Bible and they don't want to read it again. And the reason is because, remember I told you that Matthew is writing to the Jews, so he starts out by writing the genealogies of Jesus Christ. He writes about where the Messiah came from, what line blood he came from. And so in the first 17 verses, he gives you the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then beginning with verse 18, he begins to share with you his birth, when he was born, and how he was born through a virgin, and not only that he was God, but his purpose of coming was to save the world from sin. And so this is the way they write, as they express their writings concerning Jesus Christ. And then when Luke writes, and he writes about the humanity of Jesus Christ, he also writes about Christ being conceived of his mother. And how he was conceived of his mother and he was born of a virgin. How he was not only raised as a young man at the age of 12, still working in the carpenter shop, but at the same time already, you know, with great wisdom and great knowledge. Even though Jesus Christ was human, he never lost the deity as God. He was always God as he was always human. He never sinned, ever. And yet, he was tempted with every sin that you and I have ever been tempted. And yet, he never, never, ever gave in to sin, because he was God. And so, he's manifested in his humanity as man, God, as we see it. And this is why he's called Christ the Son of God, speaking of his humanity. And in some distinctive features that we see in the Gospel of Luke, we see that it is a gospel of the universal grace of God. I like that. The universal grace of God. Listen to what he says in Luke 19:10. This is the key verse in the whole book of Luke's gospel, if you want to write that down. This is the key verse, Luke 19:10. This is what Jesus said in verse 10 of chapter 19. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ: to save sinners. That is, it doesn't matter who you are. You can be black and you can be white, or you can be Asian, or you can be Greek, or you can be Russian, or you can be Chinese, or you can be Israeli, whatever it may be. He came to die for the sins of the world. That is, the gospel is universal. It's for everyone. Now, the gospel is not only given to everyone that wants to come to Jesus Christ, but not everyone comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not everyone becomes a Christian, because not everyone is willing to repent. Not everyone is willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, there are a lot of times when, you know, you might get into a little argument, or you might even have parents that are Catholics, or they might be Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, or they may belong to the Unity Church, or they may belong to another, you know, church, wherever it may be. But they don't really see eye to eye with you, and they don't really, you know, believe the way you believe. And one of the things that I have learned and that you have to be careful with is that the most important thing about any religion is they have to believe that Jesus Christ is God. Not only was he human, but he is God. And also another sign is the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the way he came about, the way he was born, you see. When you talk to the Mormons, they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe, you know, that Jesus Christ is an angel. He's not God, for they believe in many gods. When you talk to the Jehovah Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is the brother of Satan, Lucifer, you see. So when you begin to look at all these doctrines and you begin to see, even when you talk to the Roman Catholic Church or to a Catholic, they'll say, well, you know, we believe in Jesus, and that's true. But they have a problem, and I have a problem with that. Because if you really are a true Roman Catholic, you believe not only in Jesus, but you also believe that Mary is actually the one that can get you to Jesus Christ for salvation. You use her as a co-redemptor. And that's not what the Bible teaches, you see. So that's where we come into disagreement. Not all roads lead to God, as many people say. Eventually they will, to judgment, but not to salvation. There's only one road to salvation, and that is only through Jesus Christ our Lord. For there is no other name in heaven where we must be saved, but Jesus Christ is the name, you see. There is no mediator between God and men, but who? But the man Christ Jesus, not Mary, not the Pope, not any priest, not any leader. Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And if you can accept that and you can believe that, then you can be saved. You see? It's very important to understand that. The church doesn't save you. You see? We put our trust and faith in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. He becomes my Lord. He becomes my Savior. How do I do that? Well, first of all, I realize that I can't save anybody, and you can't save anybody too. That the only way that anybody can be saved is by what? By the Holy Spirit. That's important. No one can come to Jesus Christ unless there is conviction by the Holy Spirit in that person's life. Once the Holy Spirit begins to deal with a person, you can try to convince them. You can even bring them to church and they can sit here and hear the whole sermon and it doesn't bother them at all. And they'll go out and have a good lunch without any conviction. But when the Holy Spirit begins to convict a person, let me tell you something, it's just a matter of time before they get down to the nitty-gritty and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that can only come through the Holy Spirit. And this is why in the Gospel of John, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, he gives you three chapters which deals with the Holy Spirit, or the Paracletus, as Jesus Christ spends his last week in Jerusalem. From chapter 12 through 18 or 17 in the Gospel of John. And he's instructing the disciples and he's telling them, look, you guys, I'm going to leave. But I want you to understand one thing. That when I leave, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit has come, the Paracletus, the one that will come alongside to assist you, he will come and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Chapter 16 of John, verses 7 through 11. This is what he said. He says sin because they do not believe in me or Jesus Christ. Of righteousness, because by putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then what? Then I am a child of God. I'm okay. I receive salvation. And then he said of sin and of what? Of righteousness. And then check this out. And of judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world has been judged. Who's that? Satan. That was the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ and the purpose and the work of the Holy Spirit. So once the Holy Spirit begins to work in my life and begins to deal with my life, then
it is an impossibility for anyone that is a true believer of God not to be convicted of what they do. Because if you don't have conviction, then you're not a son or a daughter of God. Why? Because when you become a real child of God, because you have a real father, what does a real father do to his children that are naughty? He disciplines them. And if you're a real son and daughter of God, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, he says that whoever is a son of God, his father chastens him. God chastens those that he loves. That is, he disciplines us. We can't get away with anything. A true believer cannot get away with anything in this life because of the Holy Spirit working within my life. So this is kind of neat when you see the universal work of God and his grace given to each one individually. As a matter of fact, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 2:32. He said, a light to bring revelation to the heathens and the glory of the year to the people of Israel, your people Israel. And then again, in Luke 3:6, he says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. The Great Commission. This is why not only we work here in Diamond Bar, but we go out, you know, into other parts of the United States. But at the same time, we also go to other parts of the world. Why? Because that's the Great Commission that Jesus Christ has given to us. For people to come to salvation. That is the purpose and the work of the church today. In the revelation that has been given to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it is the gospel of the Son of God, as Luke is actually giving to us. It emphasizes Christ's sympathetic attitude towards the poor and the lowly and the outcast. I like that. Luke, out of all the disciples, spends more time showing you how Jesus cared for the poor and for the lowly and for the outcast more than any one of the other gospels. For example, when he was actually speaking of the poor disciples in Luke 6:20, listen to what Jesus said. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He recognized that his disciples had nothing in life. And he said, blessed are you for being poor. Now secondly, he saw a sinful woman, and this is what he said about her. In Luke 7:37, and behold, a woman in the city was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, they brought an alabaster flask, a fragrance of oil. And this woman came and she took this expensive oil and she broke it open and she began to wash his feet and to pour this oil upon him. And we see the heart of this woman, and we see that this sinful woman came not only to know Jesus Christ, but how Jesus has compassion upon this woman that had been very sinful in her past life. And then Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons, Jesus also was compassionate with her. In Luke 8:2 it says, and a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities called Mary Magdalene, out of whom came out 7 demons. Notice that. And we'll be saying a little bit about demonology later on in the Gospel of Luke. And then how about the Samaritans? Because the Samaritans did not have nothing to do with the Jews. In Luke 10:33, Jesus said, but a certain Samaritan, he used a story about a Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. The story is about a young man that was beat up and left to die on the road to Damascus, actually from Jericho all the way to Jerusalem. And every time a Jew would come by this young man that was on the side bleeding and broken over and without any hope, they would go to the other side and totally neglect him and walk up to Jerusalem. But when the Samaritan came by, which was not even a Jew, and they were hated by the Jews, he took the time to stop and to care for this young man and to not only care for him, but to pick him up and put him on a donkey and take him to a place where he could get healed and even paid for his hospitalization and everything. And when Jesus saw that, he began to pour his heart to the people that he was ministering to. How the compassion of Jesus was upon the Samaritan. And then a tax collector and sinners that he talked about in Luke 15:1, he said, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. It seemed that the Pharisees, which were the religious people of that time, would draw away from Christ, but yet the tax collectors, which were hated because they worked for Rome, and these tax collectors, Matthew was one of them, they would charge the people 40% above in their taxes so they could actually make more money and become rich. And the Jews hated tax collectors because they worked for Israel, but at the same time they were working and getting a kickback from the Roman Empire. And yet these tax collectors were invited to a dinner and Jesus got to minister to them. And Matthew, when he got saved, he invited all his tax collector friends to a big dinner in his house, and he had Jesus share with them. And of course, it was kind of a beautiful picture how Jesus came for the sinners. And then the deserted beggar in Luke 16:20-21. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich young and the rich man that had a big party and was eating and drinking and having a lot of fun. And there was this poor beggar by the name of Lazarus. And when Lazarus didn't have a home, and he was covered with sores all over his body because he didn't have a way of showering or taking care of himself. He came to the mansion where this guy was having this huge party, and they had this big, beautiful gates. And the Jews at that particular time when they would have a party, they didn't have tables and chairs like we have. They had lower tables with pillows, and you would incline on the table. You were actually reclining. And so when this Lazarus came to the party, right outside of the gate, they were reclining on the table, they were eating, and they didn't have any napkins at that time. They would use pita bread to clean their hands and to clean their mouth. And there were dogs outside, these wild dogs that would run through the streets. And the Bible says that whenever they would, that the dogs would come up to get the crumbs that were falling from the table, they would come up and they would reach over to get the crumbs. And as they would put them into their mouth, the dogs would come up and lick the face and the sores of this poor beggar. The rich totally neglecting the poor and the beggar. And the Bible says that that very night when they were partying, Lazarus died outside of the mansion on the streets. He died. At that particular time in that culture, they didn't have any, you know, type of funeral where if you died, the Jews would bury the same day, not 2 or 3 days. The same day you died, today they still do it, you get buried the same day. And so what happened to this young, poor beggar that was walking the streets? He died, and they would have these garbage collectors come by. And they would pick up the bodies. And they put the body in a bag, and they take the body, and they would carry it, not to the rest home or to the funeral parlor or to the cemetery. But they would take it down into the Hinnom Valley down in the city of Jerusalem, which was the actual city dump where the fire was. It was called Sheol or hell. And they took the body and they put it in the fire. That was a proper burial for those that had no mother or father or family and they were beggars and they were poor. They would just throw them in the trash pit. And that would be their cremation and their funeral. But the Bible says that that night, as this poor beggar died, that the rich man also died. And it's an incredible story when you read it. Because even though he had all the money in the world and a big mansion, and he was joyful and happy in what he was doing, he never came to a personal knowledge of God. And the Bible tells us there, and he gives us an insight to eternity, that when you and I die, he says God sends the angels to come and take us home. Pretty interesting. The angels will come to your bedside, and they'll escort you, and they'll take you to heaven. The Bible says when this young man died, he went to hell, exactly where the beggar was at. Before Jesus Christ died on the cross, hell was the place of the dead. That is, there were two compartments. It was called Sheol or Hades, or what we call hell. In the center of the earth was hell, still there today. And in the center of the earth, there were two compartments. This was Abraham's bosom on this side. And then this was the place of torment and place what we call hell or Sheol in the Old Testament, the place of the dead. But in between the righteous and the wicked, there was a great gulf separating the righteous from the wicked. And somehow, that young man that died rich and probably had one of the most expensive and most beautiful, beautiful funerals in his life. Even hiring professional mourners, because if your family didn't like you in that culture, you could hire people to cry for you if you wanted somebody to cry for you. You just got to pay them off. But think about this. As this young man is buried and he goes to hell, in hell, he wakes up and the Bible says that he looked across to the other side and he says that he saw Lazarus. And he began to scream. Now, what's incredible about that story is that in hell, the scripture gives us insight that all five senses that we use here were used in the life after death for the wicked. He could see, he could smell, he could taste, he could hear, he could touch. All five senses were there. And he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham," not ever meeting Abraham, but when he got there, he knew who was who. He said, "Can you send Lazarus over to this side to dip his finger in cool water, for I am burning in this flame?" That's describing hell in the scriptures. Abraham said, "Son, I want you to remember." So he has a mind in hell. "I want you to go back and I want you to remember everything that you ever had and all the opportunities God gave to you and how you had everything, but now you are being tormented and this young man is being comforted." Think about that. This man was in desperation. The next thing he said, "Look, man, Father Abraham, I have five brothers in my house, and if someone doesn't go back from here and tell them about this place of torment, they're going to end up here with me too, but I don't want that to happen." Did you know that in hell, there are loved ones that have gone to hell? They wish they could come back and tell people about that place so they don't go there too, but they can't. Read the story when you go home. You know what happened? Abraham said this, "Even if anyone would go back from the dead, they still would not believe." And isn't that true? Jesus Christ died and rose again. How many people believe 1900 years later? Think about that. How many people really believe in heaven or in hell? You know what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross? And then he rose again on the third day? At that particular moment, when he descended, he also ascended. Remember? He took captivity free. He went in and Lazarus, where Lazarus was, which was called Abraham's bosom, he went inside, according to Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, that he went in and he took and he let the captives free. That is, he took Lazarus, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of the people of the Old Testament that believed in God, and they went to heaven. At that particular moment, hell extended its borders. Now the center of the earth is only for the wicked, and all of the center of the earth is a huge fire, and the Bible says that that is hell. And listen, hell is only a place for a season. It's not permanent. Why? Because in the book of Revelation chapter 20, it says that hell and death are going to be cast where? Into the lake of fire. And where is the lake of fire? Nobody knows. Only God. It's a place where the worm never dies and where people will be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. And Satan the Antichrist, the false prophet, every wicked demon, angel that fell with Satan, and every wicked person from Hitler to Mussolini to every person in the past are going to be there forever and ever and ever with the rich and with the poor. Think about that. That's what the gospel teaches. That's why it's so important to know God and to know the power of his resurrection. And this is what he's going to teach us as we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And then, of course, he also talked about the leopards. And remember the story of the leopards. Leopards were not wanted. Why? Because leopards had a disease. Leprosy in the scripture is a type of sin, you see. And whenever a leper would, the leprosy attacks the nerve system. As a matter of fact, when they used to go to leper camps, a lot of the lepers that were in the leper camps, the rats were actually eating their feet and they couldn't feel it because your nerves are totally destroyed. A leopard in Israel would have to walking upwind or downwind. If the wind was actually going upwind and you're walking up a hill, and there's a Jew coming or somebody's coming down the hill and you're walking uphill and the wind's moving upwind, you would have to, at 150 meters or 150 feet, you would have to say this, unclean, coming through. So they would move it out of the way. Why? Because as I was walking by, according to the law, if you would touch me or I would touch you, I would become unclean. And I would have to go through the ceremonies of sacrificing and all these things so that I can get my life right with God in the Old Testament. And leprosy, there's no healing. But remember in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, God made it possible. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, leprosy becoming a type of sin, Jesus Christ forgives sin. And the lepers in the Gospel of Luke and in Matthew and in Mark were healed by Jesus Christ, which was an impossibility. Nothing is impossible with God. And then, of course, lastly, the thief on the cross. Remember him. He was there on the cross. Jesus was hanging with two thieves. One of them was cursing, and the other one was asking for mercy. And he said, Lord, can you do me a favor? He says, can you remember me when you get into heaven? And Jesus turned to that man and he said, son, today you will be with me in paradise. Imagine that. So many times when people get so critical, Christians and young believers get saved, they say, well, you know, there are people that teach that if you're going to accept Jesus Christ, you got to be baptized immediately or otherwise salvation is no good. That's not true. You need to be baptized in water, not sprinkle or roll like a tortilla. You need to go underneath. You need to be drowned in the water. You need to go all the way down. Why? Because baptism doesn't save you. Imagine that Jesus would have said to this young man, son, sorry, man. You got to go get baptized, cut your hair and get a new garment, then come back and I'll forgive you. No way. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Because we believe by faith. We're not baptized by our traditions. Baptism is a picture of the grave. Now that I have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and I am saved, what am I doing? I'm taking my old man, my old flesh, and I am saying that it is no longer I who liveth, but Christ lives in me. So what do I want to do? I want to have a funeral service. So how do I do that? I go and I get baptized. I wait for my turn. I go into the water. I make public confession of Jesus Christ. They take me and they lean me back in Romans chapter 6. And they put me underneath the water. What happens? I hold you down 10 minutes and I bring you up. I'm just kidding you. We take you down and then we bring you back up. And what happens? It's a picture of what? Death and resurrection. The newness of life. Paul talks about that in Romans 6 verse 4. You now have been what? Risen with Jesus Christ. And if you haven't been water baptized, I would recommend that you get baptized as soon as you can. When it gets a little warm, we'll have baptisms. We'll baptize you. And if you were to die, because I know it's going through your mind, what happens if I die and I'm not baptized but I accepted Christ? Will I go to heaven? Of course. The thief on the cross is a good example. You know, we won't have to resurrect you. You'll be in Jesus Christ you'll be there with him completely. So these are things that we're going to be studying here in the Gospel of Luke. Also, the Gospel of Luke contains parables. And listen, this is the book of prayer. Mark that. If you want to learn how to pray, this is the book. It contains parables on prayer not found in any of the other Gospels. For example, in Luke 11, 5-8, you find the prayer of the friend coming at night to ask for something to eat. Secondly, we find the unjust judge in Luke 18, verses 1-8. And the third one, we find it with the Pharisees and the publicans in Luke 18. And then in the Gospel of Luke also, if you wanted to do a real neat study on prayer, you find here the life of prayer in the life of Jesus. For example, we see him praying at his baptism. In Luke 3:21, it says this, "And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens were open." And then secondly, we find Jesus in the wilderness after 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking anything. He was praying. Luke 5:16 says this, "And so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness to pray." Interesting. And then thirdly, we see him praying before he chooses his disciples. The night before he chooses Peter, James, and John and the rest, he spends all night in prayer for the will of the Father to choose the right people. In Luke 6:12, we see that, "And now it came to pass that in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." And then again, in Luke 9:29, when Jesus, when he's with Peter, James, and John, and they're up in the area of Caesarea Philippi, those going to Israel, you're going to blow your mind. But you go up to Caesarea Philippi, and behind it is Mount Hermon, which is literally the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was there with the disciples, and all of a sudden Moses and Elisha showed up, and he was transformed into the second coming of Jesus Christ, and Peter and James and John were blown away. That's where Peter got nervous and said, "Lord," he said, "good for us to be here. Why don't you let us build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you." And the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, keep quiet." You know, we'll learn about that when we get to that place. But Jesus prayed there that night. And then praying the Lord's Prayer, but at the same time also praying for the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11:1, we see a model prayer that he gives to us how we ought to pray. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's a model prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is found in John 17, if you want to read it. But this is what it says. "And now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he stopped, that one of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" And so then Jesus Christ said, "Okay, let me show you how to pray. 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come.'" A model prayer, you see, he gave to them. This is the way you should pray. Pray with praises unto God, giving glory and honor to God as you enter into the presence of God, and then you can ask for your needs, and then pray for your personal needs, and so on. And then when Jesus prayed for Peter, when Peter was failing tremendously. Peter had come to the place where he put his trust in himself so much that Jesus had seen through Peter that Peter was going to deny the Lord. Instead of Peter praying and watching, he was sleeping. And remember, he is the first one that denied the Lord. Listen, in Luke 22:32, this is what it says. Jesus said, "Peter, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus already saw that Peter was going to backslide. But he knew that he was going to be restored too. Did you know that Jesus prays for you and prays for me? Right there in Luke 22:32. He prays for you, he prays for me. Even though we're not perfect and we fail in every area of our life, yet Jesus is praying for you and praying for me. I love that. And then, how about when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the most tremendous time of his life? As Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came And he brought Peter, James, and John, and the rest were left outside. 9 of them stayed outside. The 3 came. These were the ones that he would choose to be in the inner circle. And as they came, Peter, James, and John, they actually got on their knees, and Jesus went a little bit aside, and he dropped to his knees, and he began to pray. And he prayed the first time, and then he came back, and they were, instead of praying and watching, they were sleeping. And then he went back again, and he prayed, and the Bible says what? That as he began to pray with earnestly in his heart, and tremendously, what happened? He began to bleed, and drops of blood began to fall to the ground. And then he came back again to check up on them. But by this time, he saw Judas, the betrayer, with 600 men with torches and swords coming across the bridge from the actual Hinnom Valley. They were coming over to the side of the Mount of Olives, and they were coming to arrest him. And he said, "You guys, sleep on." And he watched over them as a shepherd watches over his sheep. Jesus, the great shepherd, watching over us in a moment of great difficulty in his own life. He was watching and praying for us. It says in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then the last time in the Gospel of Luke that we have the prayer of Jesus is where? On the cross, right before he dies. In Luke 23:46, what did he say? And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, this is his prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Spirit, you can go now." Having said this, he breathed his last. And that was the end of the life of Jesus. As he himself not only became the Son of God, but as he himself gave himself for you and for me. And when I think of what Jesus Christ not only has done, but what he's doing today, that in all my failures, in all my sins, the heart of God never changes. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to take you back. He's willing to wash you by his precious blood, and is even willing to give you a second and a third and a fifth and a tenth and a million chances back into the kingdom of God. That's how precious you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is just submit your life to him, and he'll do it in your life. Father, we come before you tonight, Lord God, to thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercies. And Lord, on this introduction, we pray that you would just really use it for your glory so that we can have a good understanding of this gospel, Lord. And Father, as we begin next week with chapter 1, teach us, Lord. Lead us in the stories that we're just about to learn, Father, so that we can become totally committed to you, God, in our lives.